Please take your Bibles with me and turn again to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, and please follow along with me as I read 11b through 13 of Philippians chapter 4. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that though there be troubles and difficulties and afflictions and distresses, we can rest ourselves like John did in the bosom of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we would sense His presence, and we ask that we would know His comfort. We pray it in His name. Amen. I watched a certain video this week. It began with an attractive woman narrating the trial that came into the life of a man named Doug Mazza, who was the wildly successful CEO of Suzuki America. For Doug, life was cruising along wonderfully until in the hospital delivery room, his youngest son, Ryan, was pulled from the womb. And there, Doug met his little boy, Ryan, who had a, quoting now from Doug, a gruesome and a monstrous appearance. You see, his little son, newborn Ryan, had what's called Cruzon syndrome. And now I quote Daddy Doug, who said, "All the parts of his face were in the wrong place. His eyes were bulging out of their sockets, and his brain was bulging out of his forehead, and his nose and mouth were deformed. He was mentally retarded severely, and soon the little boy went blind." Well, now the attractive woman who was narrating the video said, "There you are, on the top of the world 1 minute, and then bam, you're shocked, you're stunned, you're bewildered with the fact that life is never going to be the same. And then you're left to wonder how in the world Romans 8:28 fits in to such insidious circumstances, that passage that says God causes all things to work for the good. How could such a trial fit with good? Trials, as I said last week, they're certainly not in short supply these days on the lake shore. Remember last week we pondered how the Lord Jesus stands with us in our trials, stands with us to strengthen us. The Apostle Paul had said in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that the Lord Jesus stood with him in his trial, and that the Lord Jesus strengthened him. So it was in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And this was peculiarly true in the life of the Apostle Paul, as here we're going to continue on in this same theme as in Philippians chapter 4, 13, Paul says, I can do all things through Him, that is Jesus Christ, who strengthens me. And we're going to take familiar focus on Christ's ministry to bolster our inner contentment amidst our outward trials. As it says there in Philippians 4:11, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. That's how the Lord Jesus stands with us and strengthens us, enables us to do all things by teaching us contentment in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. Now, that word content in verse 11 is the Greek word atarkes, which simply means to be of a happy and a satisfied state of mind. Paul says, in all circumstances, I've learned to be content. This is striking at the penning of the book of Philippians, because Paul was presently here in prison. But he says, he's happy. He's satisfied. Previously, we know, Paul had been flogged and stoned and shipwrecked. He'd known hunger and thirst. He'd known coldness and nakedness. But through all these trials, the Lord Jesus had helped him, had strengthened him, so that even in them he could be content, satisfied, and happy. So let's explore a number of divine considerations to strengthen us in our trials as the Lord Jesus, this hour, I hope he comes alongside of you, puts his arm around you, and he says to you, come on, let's reason together. And I've received help for this sermon from a man named Jeremiah Burroughs in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. So come with me to our first divine consideration regarding being content in all circumstances. First, consider your incalculable wealth in Christ. Come on, let's reason together. Consider your incalculable wealth in Christ. Now, I realize that you may not have the job that you desire, or the salary that you once had, or the savings you thought you would have by this time in life. You may not have the quality of life you had hoped for. You may now be in a personal famine of sorts. And because of this, you may actually assess yourself with an accountant's mind to be miserably poor at this time. That's how you walked into this building. You think of all the lacks, the things that you don't have. Health, maybe. Strength. Friends. Romance. Intimacy. Family. Peace. Prestige. Prospects for the future. These are things that I lack. And so you may assess yourself to be miserably poor. But let me tell you, Christian, with a heavenly accounting mind, you have laughably miscalculated your condition. Ephesians 1 says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, listen now, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Calculate that in. You've been blessed. I know earthly places and things that you can see and feel and hear. You may feel miserably poor. But you have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I trust you understand it's not as bad as it could be. Now, there was a time for you when it was bad. You were a child of wrath. You were condemned by God. I was thinking just this week of a man condemned in decades gone by in our nation. He would have a hood put on his head, and all would be dark, and his hands would be tied behind his back, and he would be roughly handled and brought in darkness, fearing and trembling with anxiety, to the middle of a field. And then he would be surrounded by sharpshooters. And there would be a commander who would say, ready! And there would be the cocking of the rifles, and there would be the closing of the chambers, which would be heard by the man under the hood in the darkness, and the anxiety, ready! Aim! Just consider being a man under condemnation. That is your situation. And that is what you once were, Ephesians 2 and verse 3. You were once children of wrath. That's the unnerving horror that was once your lot. You were at war with God, and all the cannons of his wrath were aimed at you. For me, it was 17 years that I lived like that. For some of you,
much longer. But now the reality is, having been justified by faith, Romans 5:1, you have peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can exult in the hope of the glory of God. You have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The reality is that the commander has said to those who would shoot the rifle of wrath against you, at ease, put your arms down. And the commander has come to you. He's taken the hood off your head. And he's untied your hands. And instead of the hood hanging on your neck, the Heavenly Father has come to hang on your neck. And he's loved you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. You think of the man who was in that situation and he's being embraced. Do you think he's overly concerned about the leak in his roof, in his home 10 miles away at that point? No, that doesn't matter to him at all, because he's right with God. And so, once as well, you were orphaned in a cruel world, but now you have been adopted in Christ Jesus. And God the Father is your Father. And you can call him, Romans 8, Abba, Father. And this God who was once your enemy, now he is your best friend. He is your greatest benefactor. He is pulling all the strings in the choreography of this world. All of his providence is conspiring for your good. And you think that you lack so many things? And you think that you're miserably poor? You're now bound for a heavenly homeland. And at that heavenly homeland, you can enjoy there a safekeeping, rich inheritance. Peter says, will never perish, spoil, and fade. You have a title, a deed in your pocket to a lush eternal estate in the new heavens and the new earth. It's right there on the banks of the river of life. And I know you're not there yet, but you're on a homeward bound journey. And as you're on your way home, you are comforted and you're cheered by the Holy Spirit of God, who guides you as a good shepherd through this danger-filled wilderness. And you come in here thinking that you're miserably poor? It's not true. Consider your incalculable wealth in Christ Jesus. You see, our problem is that we don't view things with proper heavenly accounting. We account by earthly standards. But amid such abundance and bounty, how can we be murmuring about our poverty and our scarcity and our adversity and our deficiency and our inadequacy in the quality of our life? How is it that we can be discontent? We really ought not be at all. Jeremiah Burroughs speaks of two Christian men speaking to each other. One was named Antony, and the other was named Didymus. Didymus was blind. And Antony asked Didymus, "Does your blindness concern you? Does it trouble you?" And Didymus responded this way, "Well, I am, but should I be troubled at the lack of what flies and dogs have, and not rather rejoice and be thankful that I have what angels have?" I mean, flies, they have eyes that can see. I don't have it. Dogs, they have eyes that can gaze. I don't have them. But why should I envy what a fly and a dog has when I have what an angel has? We've been saying that we would vie with Gabriel in praising the living God. We are able to think God's thoughts after him. We have forever souls like the angels. Our souls are right with God. And that's how a Christian should reason. Why should we envy every inferior possession that other creatures have? Why should we envy Tiger Woods for what he has? I mean, Tiger has wealth. Tiger has fame. Tiger has popularity. Tiger has a vast estate. But why should we envy what that man has in comparison to what we have? I mean, you ever see that game, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? And there are two kinds of prizes you can bet. If you make the wrong assessment and you end up missing the last question, you get nothing. And so you walk away with a consolation prize, a toaster. On the other hand, if you win the whole thing, you walk away with a check for $1 million. Now, how silly for a winner who's become a millionaire walking out with a piece of paper to envy the guy who's walking out with a toaster, the consolation prize. How silly it would be. That's what we do when we find ourselves envying the things of this world and what creatures have and what unbelievers have. I just say, consider your incalculable wealth in Christ Jesus. Burroughs says, the consideration of the greatest of the mercies that we have and the littleness of the things that God has denied us is a very powerful consideration to stir us up to the grace of contentment. When you account things that way, and when you assess things that way, it really cultivates contentment, being satisfied. So come on, let's reason together. First, we've considered our incalculable wealth in Christ. Secondly, consider your beforehand blessings. Consider your beforehand blessings. Think of a man who is happily married to the love of his life. For 30 years, he enjoys her, but then, like that, she's snatched away in an automobile accident. And the man agonizes and he sorrows over his great loss. And he's got this unfillable emptiness that has swallowed up his heart. And as a result, the man discontentedly murmurs about what God has taken away from him. Until one day the light dawns on him and he realizes this, you know what? My previous 30 years, they could have been bleak and lonely. But instead, those last 3 decades have been filled with this sparkling romance, and I have been able to bask in the delight of the love of my life's affection for 30 years. 3 decades. God has given to me this great blessing. And so he thinks like Job, who says in Job 1:20, the Lord gave. For 30 years he gave. He gave to me big time. And the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And as a result, I should not be spending my energies now murmuring resentfully about what God has taken away, but I should be spending my energies rejoicingly being thankful for what God has given me in the past. That's why I say here, consider your beforehand blessings. You see, we can spend a lot of time and a lot of calories discontentedly pining and resenting and accusing God of mishandling us. You know what I mean? Ever spend time doing that? But Burroughs is right as saying this. He gives us this example. He says, I remember a good man who'd lived to the age of 50 and enjoyed excellent health for his first 48 years. But for the last 2 years, he endured painful disease. But he reasoned his case this way. Oh, Lord, you might have made all my life a torment and a pain. To put our introduction in there, Lord, you could have had me born with Crouzon syndrome, like that little boy Ryan. But that's not what you gave to me. But you let me have 48 years of health. And so I will praise your mercies for what I've had. And I will praise your justice for what I now feel. I mean, who of us deserves any better than what we have? Who of us deserves any better than weeping and wailing in hell right now? As Lamentations 3:39 says, why should any living mortal offer complaint in view of his sins? And so that helps us cultivate contentment. So let's reason together. Consider your incalculable wealth in Christ. Consider your beforehand blessings. Now thirdly, consider the ocean of God's mercies. Consider the ocean of God's mercies. Lake Michigan, I tell visitors, it is oceanic. Can't see the other side. So think of the little boy who's out at the beach there at Holland State Park. He fills up a cup of water because he wants a beverage for the hot dog that his mother has prepared there on the beach. It's cold, but he likes them cold anyway. So yes, he goes to the lake and fills up a cup of water. But he's got this big brother who's always bothering him. So the big brother, while the little boy isn't looking, puts mustard into his cup of water and ketchup into his cup of water and then mixes sand along in it. And he comes back to his dog and his cup and he sees that it's been polluted and contaminated. And he screams out in protest. But his dad just says to him, look, why are you so bothered? Pointing to the lake. There's plenty of the same where you got the first one. There's an ocean of blessing, an ocean of mercies that the Lord has provided for us. And oftentimes what happens to us is a small portion of our lives can be spoiled with affliction. And then we fuss about that one thing, that we're basically swimming in a sea of God's blessing. Luther said this, the sea of God's mercies should swallow up all your particular afflictions. Now think of it that way. The writer of the Psalms, David, says in Psalm 103, verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul. And what does he say? And forget not all of his benefits. We focus on the little cup that's been spoiled. But there's a veritable ocean of benefits that the Lord has provided for us. Ever listen to Dennis Prager in the afternoon? It's a very interesting show, and he has a lot of common sense. And he talks about what's called the missing tile syndrome. Have you heard of that? Missing tile syndrome, would be, let's say we have thousands of tiles on the ceiling of our auditorium here. Now think with me if someone had gone up there and inadvertently stuck his foot through a tile and almost fell through. By the way, I did that once years ago. And there was one tile missing right up there. Now, I think there will be a lot of people focusing on that one tile that was missing. Some may be fussing. Some may be complaining to the deacons. Now, that's fine when you think of the maintenance of a ceiling, but it's not so wise when you think of the maintenance of emotional stability in life. Beloved, there are so many tiles that are wonderfully in place in our lives. But we can have this tendency to fixate our attention on the one tile that is out of place. Burroughs says this. By the way, before I go to Burroughs, Prager says that there are people who will say, whenever I walk into a room, all I think of is my baldness. And all I see are heads of hair. Everyone else has heads of hair but me. Another woman says, all I see are women with children because I have no children. All I see are people who are fulfilled in their jobs because I have a disappointing job condition. Burroughs says this, we may think that an affliction is in itself a very great thing, but considered in the ocean of God's mercies, it is really not so much. In fact, remember in the introduction, I talked about this attractive woman who was discussing the trial of Doug Mazza and son Ryan's Crouzon syndrome. And she was speaking about what an insidious trial that is, something that would be so difficult to endure. You know who that attractive woman was? That's Johnny Erickson Tada. It was the paraplegic woman. She can't even brush her teeth herself, but here she is comparing Ryan's situation and all the tiles that are missing in Ryan's life with hers. Oh, she has a couple of tiles missing. She can't use her arms, and she can't use her legs, and when she paints, she's got to paint with her teeth. I mean, that's difficult. But Johnny's thinking to herself, but I can see, and I can think, and I can talk, and I can communicate, and how a sea of God's blessings I swim in comparison to what otherwise my lot might be. You see, that cultivates contentment, doesn't it? Consider the ocean of God's mercies. But fourthly, consider the brevity of this life trials. Consider the brevity of this life trials. Brevity, something. Think of a 24-hour flu bug that rips through your family. And you see your brother and your sister and even your father going through this pounding headache and this violent vomiting. I mean, you've seen brother and sister taken down, but never dad taken down. But this is an ogre of a virus. And one by one, the members of the family get hit and they're beaten up. But then you find yourself in the grip of it. And you find yourself there on the bathroom floor and you're exhausted of your strength and you're perspiring all over. Now, what is the greatest comfort that you may have at that moment? There are only 21 more hours to go. Only 21 more hours to go. And I'm encouraging you to consider the brevity of this life trials. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. Paul's contemplating the difficulty of this life tribulations. Therefore, we do not lose heart, for though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, the things which are seen are temporal, temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal, forever, lasting. And so we see that, realize every affliction of the lifelong variety is comparatively brief. It's brief. Johnny Erickson Tada, she's wheelchair bound. She's restricted. People have to care for her. People have to wash her. And she was reminiscing about her childhood on her Maryland farm, thinking about the way it was. She wrote, my sisters and I would jump from the barn rafters and we would build hay forts and we would crawl into the feed bin and I'd shimmy up the ladder to the hayloft. You can almost see her wistfully and longingly pining about the way it was. But then she stopped and she speaks to those who have lost delightful things in their lives. And she said, friend, I know it's hard to think about heavenly glories ahead, but the fact is that the pain will soon be over. So I want you to join me today. Yes, the lady in the wheelchair. Yes, the quadriplegic. Somehow when she talks, I listen. Join me in believing that eternal glory far outweighs the this life heartaches and headaches. And I've heard Johnny say more than once how she longs for the day when she will be able to
leap up from that wheelchair and toss it into the lake of fire. And in keeping with Malachi chapter 4, she will be released like a calf from a stall. And she'll be able to run about the meadows of heaven, freed from this curse and this affliction she now experiences. And the whole theme of this is, consider though, the brevity of this life trials. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. Athanasius, the great warrior who encountered many afflictions during his life, he had taken a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, his identity as the God-man, and as a result, he had been exiled and banished from his home, first for 2 years. Then he was banished for 6 years. And when his third banishment was announced, he said this, "It is but a little cloud that will soon pass." And that's how we can be happy and content with our this life afflictions. But come on with me, consider. Let's reason together. Fifthly, consider God's benevolent sovereignty over personal details. Consider God's benevolent, that means kind-hearted sovereignty, over the personal details of your life. You know where I get that from. It's all over the Bible. I already quoted Romans 8:28. God causes all things, that sovereignty, causes all things to work for the good. That's benevolent of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Or turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And there we find that glorious statement about God's predestinating. Ephesians 1 and verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. But I'm encountering afflictions. I'm going through trials. Yes, God works all things after the counsel of his benevolent will. All things, even your trials, even your afflictions, are being worked for your good if you be a child of God. I'm speaking here to the children of God. There are some here who I hope as being out and estranged from God, that'll give you a holy hunger to be in the family of God. For the Lord is adopting children today as the word is preached. But God is, for you, child of God, causing all things to work for your good. In fact, turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. This idea of God's sovereignty and individual little details of life. Daniel chapter 4, 34b. For his God's dominion is an everlasting dominion, means he rules from beginning to end, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven. Everything that happens in heaven is choreographed by God. And among the inhabitants of the earth, everything that happens on the earth has been scripted by the living God, predestined by the living God. Everything. Oh, but there are bad people. There are bad people who can thwart the will of God. No, not at all, because look what it says. And no one can ward off his hand or say to God, "What have you done?" No one can ward off the hand of God on the stage of history. It's all scripted and planned by God. C.S. Lewis has said this, "God can no more be in competition with a creature than Shakespeare can be in competition with Hamlet." You think of it. Hamlet is a creature of Shakespeare. Hamlet, the one who has all these soliloquies and all these monologues moving about on the stage of this Shakespearean play,
Who has given him the word to speak? Every word has been given to him by Shakespeare. Who has choreographed him to move to the right, to move to the left, to engage in this event? It's all Shakespeare. Shakespeare created the whole drama. And Hamlet cannot compete against Shakespeare. And so when you think of this stage of this world, this drama that's going on, this enemy that you have, this foe that you have, he can't compete with God. God has given him the words. God has given him the deed, but God is not impugned with the guilt. You see, God wrote the script of providence before history's curtain ever opened in Genesis. And he painstakingly directs the smallest events for our good. It's all planned, you see. This summer, I did read some spiritual biographies, but I'll also tell you, I also read one of those Agatha Christie mystery whodunit thriller novels called Three Blind Mice. As I was reading, you start the novel and all these events are taking place in this mystery, and it's very confusing what is happening here. You don't understand how in the world these details are going to fit, but then in the end, it all masterfully fits together. And unexpectedly, there's this extraordinary conclusion that takes place. Oh, it all fits together! That's the way it is in the mystery of our lives. It's confusing things. I don't understand why this is happening on the stage in my life, oh Lord. But God is directing all things. He's sovereignly, benevolently working in the personal details. Sort of like the little boy when you take one of those old clocks, you open up the old clock, and you have all these wheels and all these gears, and it seems that they're going in the wrong direction. And the little boy who looks at it is so confused. It's going in the wrong direction. It's going to make time go backwards. So he would put his finger in. He'll keep your finger out of there. The watchmaker had a purpose in it. And though it seems backward to you, it keeps perfect time in the outcome. And so that's the way it is. When we look at our lives, we see it from the backside, and we're so confused and so upset and so vexed with the way that things are going. Burroughs says this, when it seems like things are moving in the wrong direction in my life here, Lord. Burroughs says, God may have some work to do 20 years ahead that depends on the passage of a providence that occurs today. So it was with Joseph. There he was. He had this wonderful coat of many colors. It's ripped off his back, and there he is thrown into a pit, and he's vexed, and he's all frustrated. But the mysterious purpose isn't unveiled until his starving brothers and his family appear in Egypt 2 decades later. And then he understands, boy, with that affliction 20 years ago, they meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. And so it is with every dark pit of providence in which we find ourselves. Anybody here in a dark pit of providence? Anybody here all out of sorts? Joseph only knew, God is at work here. God is at work here. And I'll tell you, in your dark pit, God is at work there, child of God. He is at work. You ever pass by a road and there's a hole in the road? Maybe it's a man cover that's open and there's a sign that says, men working. We should always put at the mouth of our dark pits, God working. God is working here, all things for good. God has brought this pit into your life. Staples has an ad. It speaks of pushing an easy button. I mean, let me ask you this. What if there was an easy button? What if there was a way that you could somehow break the sovereign providence of God? And you could push that easy button and eject yourself up out of that dark pit. Let me ask you, child of God, think about it now. Think about it. Would you? Would you hit that easy button? If you were given the option to choose your way instead of God's way, would you? I know where you are right now. Your arm reaches out, but then you think. You think. And then you pull back your hand. Even think of Johnny, if she were asked, "Hey, Johnny, here's an easy button. Pull up alongside of her wheelchair." I think Johnny would say, I dare not interfere with the strange, mysterious, good, sovereign workings of God, because when I think of the domino-like implications, if I knock this over, which was in a plan of God, the domino effects, and God has already written a book of all my days, Psalm 139, before one of them came to be. And that book is, as David says, it's too wonderful for me. I pull my backhand from that easy button. And so, just like Horatius Bonar wrote in a song that we sang last week, "Thy way not mine, O Lord, however dark it be." And later it says, "I dare not choose my lot. I would not if I might." And this teaches us contentment, doesn't it? I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. But let's come sixthly. Consider the danger of easy prosperity. Consider the danger of easy prosperity. So often we discontentedly recoil from the afflictions that the Lord Jesus has scripted for our lives. We want prosperity, don't we? We want life easy, don't we? One man has said this. "I'll say this, though, for adversity, people seem to be able to stand it. And that's more than I can say for prosperity." Tiger Woods had, from a worldly assessment, great prosperity. He was riding high on the crest of success. He had unparalleled wealth and popularity and fame and beauty and achievement. Remember what the writer to the Proverbs has said, "Lord, give me," Proverbs 13, verse 8, "give me neither poverty nor riches." Why not give me riches? He says, "Give me not riches, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord?" You've seen people in life who've done that, splattered on the news. Burroughs says this, "There is a great deal of danger in a prosperous estate, for men who are set upon a pinnacle on high are in greater danger than other men are. Honey, we know, invites bees and wasps to it, and the sweet of prosperity invites the devil and temptation." So, beloved, we ought to be content to dwell in our lowly apartments that God might give to us, instead of longing for and pining after some high-altitude penthouse in which we want to live, because prosperity can be very dangerous. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 19:23, "It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Yea, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And Doug Mazza, who was that CEO of Suzuki America, he enjoyed great prosperity. But then when his last son was born, he wasn't given this perfect, adorable golden boy. He was given a gruesome and monstrous broken boy with Cruzan's syndrome. And he who had been in the penthouse in the limelight of Fortune 500 success, he was brought into a dark, lonely place, shadowy cavern of a personal crisis. And it was there, he said, "I began to wonder why this was happening in my life." He says, "I went and grabbed hold of a Bible, and there in that dark and lowly place, he began reading the Word of God, and there he drew near to God. He drew near to
to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there he found a friend. He found the best of friends. His life changed dramatically. The Lord Jesus said, "Come to me, you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Anybody here in a dark, lonely cavern of a pit of affliction? The Lord Jesus is here. He's here. "Come to me, you are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest." You didn't see him when all was prosperous and all was going well and you were on the crest of the wave of success. But here he is. He's calling you. You're weary, you're heavy laden. Come to him. He will give you rest. You should see yourself as a hooded sinner under the wrath of God. Come to him. Believe on his work on the cross, his dying, his raising from the dead for you. It'll be well with your soul. But last consideration, just the last consideration. Just consider God's standard path through affliction. Consider God's standard path through affliction. There's a peculiarly delightful golf club in the Zealand area that I like to play. It's called Diamond Springs. Now, it's somewhere to the southeast of Zealand. I don't know the address of Diamond Springs. I find my way there on the basis of landmarks. And the most striking and helpful landmark to me is the county dump. They call it Auburn Hills. But it's the dump. And it stinks. And it's really a vile and a filthy place. You can see carrion birds, seagulls flying around. At night, there are these tubes, I think, that come out. Even flames, the gaseous fumes that are there at that place. But for me, I know that when I'm on course, I'm near the dump. And so the reality is that the typical way of God, that he leads his children to blessed delights, it's by way of foul dumps. It really is. That's a landmark. The scriptures say, Romans 5:3, we exult in our tribulation. That is a dump of a place. It's foul to be in tribulation. Knowing that tribulation brings perseverance. Perseverance being proven character. Proven character brings hope. The Diamond Springs end of it all. Or James 1:2, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Those stink. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's glorious. But you don't get to the glorious but passing through the trials. Or 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, don't be surprised at the fire ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as if a strange thing were happening to you. See, this is just the standard way of God, the standard path. God takes his children through afflictions. And know that if you're passing by the dump of afflictions, that there's great prospects of a diamond spring that you can reach. Joseph, wasn't it that way for him? We find Joseph is imprisoned before he's exalted. And we think of David. David is hunted like a fugitive. That stinks. Before he is crowned as a king. That's glorious. Or the Lord Jesus. He's mocked and crucified before he's worshipped and glorified. So we should be content to take up our crosses as we pass through affliction that we might get to blessing. So now if you're passing through a foul dump, take heart, think about it. This is a sign for good. It really is. Because this is God's way. One man has written, it's the art of arts, it's the science of sciences to discern God's common way of contraries, that God brings greatest good passing through greatest evil. Luther says this, it is the way of God. He humbles that he might exalt. He kills, he might make alive. He confounds that he might glorify. Even Johnny will tell you that. Johnny will tell you that when I was a teenager and I dove into that water and I broke my neck, that was the greatest day in my life. It stunk. but it's brought her to a glorious destination. And Doug Mazza will say the same thing.
When I was in that delivery room, and my son came out looking like a gruesome monster, painful though it was, the stench, the noxious, gaseous filth of it. But it was the best day of my life. For this is the way of God. Consider the standard path of God through affliction. So, if you're presently experiencing foul affliction, being in the dump, realize that you should have every indication, if biblical history and church history means anything, that the Lord is driving you toward a delightful destination. So those are seven considerations. I've said, come, let's reason together. God willing, by employing these considerations, our hearts will be helped to sincerely say that I have learned the secret of being content in every circumstance. I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you come to us when we're fevered and we're in a sick bed. And you sit down on our bedside and you speak to your children words of comfort and encouragement. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear. We pray for those who are out apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who are still orphaned in a dangerous world, and we pray that they would come in, that they would see the door of your house opened and the arms of the Lord Jesus outstretched. May those who are weary and heavy laden come and find rest in the Lord Jesus.